For the message, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study. We are actually finishing up chapter 2 of this Gospel. And this will help us as we prepare for celebrating the ordinance of the Lord's table and also provide some foundational and encouraging thoughts for us as we begin a new year tomorrow. So our passage is Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39 and down to the end of the chapter in verse 52. And I'm going to approach the message a little differently this morning. First, we're going to read the text slowly. And here and there, I will stop and make a few comments to explain or to give some background. Then I want to make some practical observations. And then I want to get at what is really the theme, the emphasis that Luke would have us to glean from this passage. So let's read this together, starting there at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, we talked last week about what they did in connection with Jesus as a baby, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That kind of language should be familiar because some similar comments were made about John the Baptist when he was introduced back in chapter 1. In fact, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 80, it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And if you've been tracking these stories in the opening chapters of Luke, they have been basically shifting back and forth between something about John and something about Jesus. Something about John, something about Jesus. Those scenes have been cut back and forth all the way through here. And you're supposed to be comparing the two, but then there are also a number of ways in which the emphasis is greater on Jesus and the things that are said about him elevate him in his nature and in his prominence and in his ministry over above John the Baptist, including that verse 40 that we just read is longer and it is more developed. And it's also followed up at the end of this chapter. If you'll jump ahead to verse 52, it echoes what we just read when it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Those two verses about Jesus growing and developing and progressing in these ways are like an envelope that package up this whole passage and that get us thinking about really what is the point and what are we to take away. But let's read on into verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom." According to the Pentateuch, three times a year, the men of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate different feasts. That was for the feast of Passover, which we're reading about here, but also Pentecost, and then also Tabernacles later in the fall. And it says that in this case, they were faithful. It's highlighting particularly the matter of Passover and also pointing out that it wasn't just the men, Joseph, the man, the father, required to go, but also Mary, even though it was not required of women, she accompanied, and it was really kind of a family event. And these feasts and these trips we know a lot about, both through the Old Testament and from Jewish tradition. In fact, it was especially during these trips that we believe the Jews, as they made their way from far away, wherever they might have lived, and took what would have been an arduous and sometimes dangerous journey down to Jerusalem, they would have encouraged themselves about trusting in the Lord, especially during these times, by singing a certain part of the Psalter, what we know today as the Pilgrim Psalms, which is Psalm 120 to 134. And for a moment here, let's just picture this caravan of godly Jewish people, Joseph and Mary included in that number, and Jesus as here a 12-year-old boy, and some of the things that they would have been lifting up in praise to the Lord and in reflection as they take that trip. It is fascinating to think about Jesus joining in that singing and saying things like this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Thinking about Jerusalem, there's also this in that part of the Psalter. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And again, picture this preteen boy approaching the city and looking at those mountains that surround the city of God and reflecting on the fact that the Lord protects Mount Zion just like those mountains surround the city. Maybe he would have also lifted up the words of a couple psalms later, Psalm 127:1. We know this passage, unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And you see in all of these passages this emphasis on being confident in the Lord, particularly as they're leaving their homes and maybe some of their animals being cared by a skeleton crew back home. And having to trust the Lord to protect the stuff over there, to protect them on the roads against whatever they might face, including robbers that might be hiding in those mountains as they approach the city, and to really bless this event and to meet with them as they're gathering together. And what kinds of things went on when they gathered together? Well, this was the Passover, which would have reminded them of their deliverance from the slavery that the people of God suffered in Egypt. And there was all of this teaching associated with that sacrificial animal that was offered about the being covered with the blood and being passed over because of the blood. And listen to what one of those pilgrim psalms said. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Think of Jesus saying that line as he looks around at all these sinners that accompany him on the road. And he says, Lord, if you should mark the iniquity of any one of these people, they could not stand. But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. And as these people are celebrating their forgiveness, their national identity, the rich history of God working for them, there's also a spirit of everybody coming together in unity and working to put differences aside and really coming together as one to worship the Lord. And one other of those psalms has this line that we know, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And Jesus probably would have sung that one as well, as he enjoyed the fellowship of this company of Jewish people. So those were the kinds of things that would have been on his lips and on his mind, but I do want to focus a little bit more on the fact that this was the Passover that they were celebrating. And a lot of things that are laid out in the Old Testament about the rituals that went on at that time, we know from tradition as well that during the feast, and one of our people reminded me of this last week, the Levites would lead in worship once the people got there by lifting up another section of the Psalter that's called the Hallel Psalms. And that is Psalm 113 to 118. And again, Jesus would have been surrounded by this. He would have been hearing these kinds of words and probably joining in with them as well, including this line, which ought to sound familiar because it came up in our study of these opening chapters of Luke, Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 23 to verse 27. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And in that context is that other line about the Lord setting up a cornerstone in Zion, and the idea that the Old Testament teaches that this provision God has made for the fellowship of his people and for their acceptance before him, he would actually be rejected. The very foundation would be rejected. These are all thoughts that are right there in Psalm 118. And think about Jesus considering that he is the fulfillment of that, even as the words are being lifted up. Well, what would he have been doing as he gathers around with the people? At age 13, a Jewish boy would become a full member of the synagogue. In fact, in later times, they developed the whole tradition of the bar mitzvah, through which they celebrate the growth and the passing of time. It's kind of a coming of age ritual. And especially at this season of life, in that last year, from 12 to 13, these young men were instructed by their parents in the teaching of the Torah and in the traditions of Judaism. And these are the kinds of things that Joseph is instructing Jesus in. And here they are, they're showing up for Passover, which would have involved thousands upon thousands of lambs being offered in sacrifice. And so it was supposed to be that each family would bring along their own lamb or buy one there, a lamb that had to meet all the requirements of perfection in the Old Testament, a lamb that the father would take to the temple and would himself slaughter and be involved in the whole process. The priest would take the blood, and there were no doorposts for them, you know, for all of them to have the blood spread like originally in the first event of Passover. But that blood was taken, and it was sprinkled on the altar, on the sides of the altar. And then what happens? The animal's taken by the family. It's not burned up in sacrifice. According to Exodus, it is taken to wherever the people live or where they're staying. And they sit down and they have a meal that features as the main course that very lamb. And it's a communal meal where they are sharing, as it were, together and with God. This is all an object lesson, but it's almost as though God gets part of it. And they get another part of it. It's like they are sitting down as a family at a meal with God, enjoying fellowship with him. And you can just picture Jesus there with his father. Probably was taken to the place of sacrifice. And he sees that lamb, its throat slit, and the blood gushes out. And the blood is then sprinkled. And then later he sits down with his family and they're reading these stories in Exodus and reciting these things that God has done. And they are eating the Passover lamb. What would have been going through his mind as he looks at that blood and later as he's chewing on that meat? Because this was all in anticipation of his own coming sacrifice to fulfill all of those types and all of those prophecies. Well, that's the kind of thing they would have been doing there. Verse 43 moves the story along, and it says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, it's tempting to beat up a little bit on Joseph and Mary. Like, seems like it would have been your job to keep track of your kids. You probably have had an experience like this when you felt very ashamed of your kind of negligence with your kids, and maybe you left them behind at church or you left them behind at the mall or something. I think I've shared before some very panicky experiences, too, that I have had in foreign countries leaving my children and thankfully the Lord retrieving them. You wonder what was going through their minds, and you wonder why didn't they check up on things a little bit better. But they would have been traveling in a caravan with a lot of their friends, I'm sure. It may have been that as they were getting organized for the trip, they actually had seen Jesus in the caravan with his friends or something. And so they would have assumed that he was there. Perhaps they had taken this trip as a family before, so it was understood where you were supposed to be and how this was supposed to work. And so they took for granted that he would do what he had done before. But nevertheless, it is what it is. And they realize it a day out, which was probably about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And it says that they searched for him among the caravan thoroughly. He wasn't there. And so it takes them a whole other day to get back to Jerusalem. You imagine the fear and the anxiety for a whole day. I mean, at least the first day, they didn't really know. And now they do know, and it takes them a whole day to even get back to the city. And then we come to verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The 3 days that are referred to there in verse 46 probably is a total time. The first day that they went out, the second day that they came back, and then the third day when they actually found him. And here he is. He's not playing games. He's not being mischievous and getting into trouble and pulling pranks on people. Here, this 12-year-old boy, it says he is sitting among the teachers, and he is listening to them, and he is asking them questions. Listen to what one commentator says about that. Quote, it was normal for a Jewish rabbi to teach several student apprentices who, quote, sat at the teacher's feet. You remember when Paul was giving his testimony there in Acts 22 that he spoke about sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. And that was the place of the student. And that's how they were described. They're at the teacher's feet taking this in. Asking questions or maybe responding to questions, kind of like a catechism. But this commentator goes on to say the scene is reversed here in verse 46, where a 12-year-old Jesus is found sitting, quote, in the midst of the teachers. He's right in the middle of them, and he is sitting with them as though he is one of them, not at their feet. No ordinary student, his mastery of Torah makes him a full conversation partner with temple teachers. No wonder the people were blown away. They were amazed. I mean, how many 12-year-olds do you know who sit around in meetings hashing out theology with seminary professors? That should have been a clue to these people because their Old Testament had anticipated that one of the great features of their Messiah would be his great understanding. The word wisdom is used in this passage. The word understanding is used in this passage. And Isaiah 11:2 had said that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And this is what this boy is reflecting in this conversation. Well, how are his parents going to respond? Verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, which is a stronger word than the word amazed that we just ran across. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Now, here again, I don't want to be too hard on Mary, But it is a little curious that she puts all the blame on him. She doesn't say, "I'm sorry we left without being sure that you were with us or that we didn't realize it sooner." And it is not recorded either that she asks him, "How are you doing? You know, what have you been eating the last 3 days? Where have you slept?" For whatever reason, the focus is on herself and on Joseph and their feelings about all of this. The phrase "great distress" translated there is just one Greek word, is very strong. It could be translated anguish or torment. In fact, the only other time this word occurs in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus who cries out from hell and he says, "I'm down here in great torment." And that's apparently not too strong of a word for her to describe just how freaked out and worried and anguished she was. You can relate to that. I'm sure I've been in situations with my kids where I was partly to blame, but I'm so upset that I point all the fingers at them, right? That sort of thing happens when you're worked up emotionally and not thinking in maybe a totally fair way. But what is even more curious is that Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, "I'm sorry. I didn't realize that this would bring you great torment." He doesn't really try to comfort her. "It's okay, Mom. You know, God provided for me. We were just singing all these psalms about God taking care of us. He took care of me. It's okay. We're going to be all right." He doesn't really focus on her and her feelings at all. And it's not that he doesn't care, but it is that his focus is elsewhere. And he has a different perspective. And here's what happens, verse 49. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. He is actually surprised that they are surprised that this happened. Like, don't you remember the angel over there? And probably he would have been doing things and saying things to them as he was growing up, as he becomes more and more aware of what this is all about and trying to prepare them, and whatever happened, it just went over their heads. He is surprised that they are surprised, that they didn't connect the dots and figure out what was going on as to where he was or what he was doing. In fact, the way that this is worded in Greek, it expects a positive answer. He says, "You did know that I must be here, right?" Like, this is obvious. You should have figured this out. I'm no ordinary child. Well, they didn't understand. They go away even more confused maybe than before. And yet, there's all kinds of little unexpected twists and turns in the story. And the next verse brings up another twist, because if you have been following Jesus and he's all about, you know, serving the Lord and putting that as the primary focus of his life and kind of setting aside the family commitments as secondary, you might have expected him to say, "All right, here's what's going to happen. I'm actually going to move to Jerusalem. And I'm going to find a place to live. And I know this is a little strange. I'm only 12 years old. But after all, I need to be busy about what God's given me to do." But actually, the story goes the other way. Things actually calm down and life returns to normal. As you look at verse 51, it says he went down with him and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And then the story comes to a close with that repeated statement about Jesus' growth in verse 52, that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And one more little point about that by way of background. It is reminiscent of John the Baptist as a prophet, but actually some of these things word for word are said about another famous Old Testament prophet, and his name was Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel 2:26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So in your mind, you're supposed to connect Jesus with John and whatever John is all about and whatever Samuel was all about all those years later. What are these men all about? They are prophets. They are spokespeople for the Lord. They have an unusual calling. They are set aside for that ministry. They're being prepared for that ministry. That's really the thing that you're left with as you put all of this together. But before we develop that, let me just stop and recognize that there is even more than that here. This is a very familiar story to us, I'm sure, and as we read it from time to time, what are we supposed to get out of it? What do we learn from it for our lives? Because often that's where we go immediately. You know, what can I get out of this for me that I can do today or tomorrow? What steps can I take? Well, actually, we can make any number of legitimate sort of devotional observations and practical applications. Let me just give you a few of these. We've seen this first point a number of times already in these two chapters where it keeps talking about how these Jewish people were so faithful in humbly and to the letter carrying out the law of Moses. And I believe those stories and those comments are there partially as a model of what godliness looks like and the sort of people that are represented as genuine followers of Yahweh and also genuine followers now of Jesus. They are people who reflect their devotion to the Lord by obeying His word. That's a lesson to be learned. You come also to Mary specifically, and like in verse 51, that comment that she treasured up all these things in her heart. And that is the second time that something like that is said about her. It said it in verse 19, and back in chapter 1, verse 66, other people were pondering these great events and really reflecting on what's going on. Mary, in this passage, is an example of the kind of meditation and in the presence of God, pondering and reflection that we all need to cultivate. When we are confronted with the Word of God, when we see God working, when we look at His providence, people of reflection. And as I ran across these ideas in this chapter, I was reminded of a famous statement by Pascal. He said, quote, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." All of man's problems are due to the fact that we are restless. We want action. We want stuff to happen. We want experience. We don't want to just sit down and be quiet and think and ponder. What is God doing? What would God have me learn? What is the relevance of this for my life? Think about how many choices you made this past year because you acted impulsively and you didn't think. You were not deliberate, intentional, we call it. Because you were slow to sit down and be quiet and ponder your ways and reflect upon the relevance of the Word of God for your life. Mary models the right kind of reflective spirit. And we ask then, what was she thinking about? It just says all these things that had taken place and these things that Jesus was saying. Remember in the last passage, this woman had been told by Simeon, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And basically what we're looking at in the way Jesus is talking to her, it was like, here's the first sword thrust into your soul. I must be about my Father's things. It's not about you, Mary. You're very special. You had a very unique role. You are unusually blessed. I am very thankful for you. But she is beginning to learn what it meant to surrender her son to the will of God. And really, the son wasn't hers to begin with anyway. Surely there is a lesson there for parents as well as for children. In fact, Jesus later in this gospel would say this in chapter 8. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. They're pretty strong words, and I'm not going to explain them now. We'll get to that eventually in chapter 8, but I will say that the bottom line is this. Discipleship to Jesus takes precedence over family relationships. And sometimes those two things come into conflict. And Mary is beginning to learn that lesson painfully. On the other hand, when we come to look at Jesus and what he would do for the next 18 years, it really is a pretty impressive attitude that he takes when it says that he went down and was being submissive to them as a matter of practice for the next about 18 years of his life. Voluntary subjection to people that were finite while he was God in the flesh. To people that were sinners while he was holy and perfect. To people that were limited in their understanding of what was going on, and he was the Son of God, and he was growing and knew way more than they did. And yet, despite all those differences, he voluntarily submits himself because that was the will of God for him during that season of life. And surely children should see here an example in the life of Jesus for their own posture toward their parents. And at this point in life, if you are a teenager especially, you know, your parents are limited. Your parents don't know everything, and your parents are sinners. And those are the same kind of parents Jesus had, and yet he willingly submitted to their authority. Clearly, there is a truth there that has relevance for us. And we wonder, well, where did Jesus get all of this understanding anyway? How did he come to know all these things about the law of God so he could teach the teachers, right? Well, there's actually a great theological mystery that we are staring at here as far as the interaction between his divine nature and his human nature. How does that work? Best way I know how to say it is that, yes, he was fully God, but that his divine nature did not automatically reveal everything to his person. And as to his human nature, Jesus underwent the normal growth process of human beings. That is what is emphasized in the text. He grew in all of these different areas. And as it relates to growing in wisdom, how else would a faithful Jewish boy grow in wisdom but by really pondering and learning and reading and memorizing and applying the scriptures? Clearly, this is how Jesus would have developed his understanding. He wasn't like zapped with infinite knowledge of everything in the Bible just because he was God. There was something else going on because of his genuine humanity, and he learned things somehow as to his human nature through the normal process of learning, which is through reading and meditation. And that is how you and I get wisdom as well. Our Savior models for us the kind of devotion that we ought to have to the scriptures. That is the only way that we are going to grow in our walk with God. It is the only way that we're going to become effective to help other people too. And what a great challenge for us, particularly as we come to the beginning of a new year. That there is one main means for growing in wisdom, and that is filling my mind with the scriptures, just like Jesus did. And here's one more way that Jesus was an example. It has to do with those long 18 years of time from this point forward. And what is he doing for that time? Yes, he's growing, but basically he is waiting. Here is an individual who patiently waits for the timing of God. He was not only submitting to his parents, he was submitting to the Father's timetable for his life and his work. Think about how you and I become impatient when we have to wait on the Lord for something that we're convinced He wants for us or He wants us to do, and we have to wait a few months, maybe a few years. Jesus waited a total of 30 years, 18 after this one, total of 30 years in this humble, submissive posture, developing, not doing a whole lot, living a normal life. And He is an example of patience for us as well. Now, everything I've just said there, all those observations, they are fine and they are challenging applications. But I want you to notice all that they have in common. Whether we're talking about godly Jewish people here, Mary specifically, or Jesus, everything I've said so far, I keep using the word example. Mary's an example in this area. Jesus is a model in this area. They are examples. They're models. And that is true, but my question is that all that is here, or is any of that really the main point of this passage? Is that primarily what we are supposed to get out of this? I don't think so. And I want to suggest to you that this passage, very simply, is about Jesus, period, primarily. It's about Christ. It's about Christ being unique and aspects of Him that really are not fully models for us because He is one of a kind. And He is carrying out something very particular to Him. Before you and I, as we read the Word of God and we start thinking about ourselves and what we're supposed to do and be like, which is fine, a passage like this is confronting us with something bigger. Look at Jesus. Stare at Him. Be impressed with Him as the only one who can do things to this extent. And what does that mean? And how does your heart respond to Him as you just look at Him? That really is the main point. And we want to keep this all connected as we come to the main point. Keep it connected with the broad context of the Gospel of Luke. You remember the purpose of this whole book is what he says in chapter 1, verse 4 to Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Somehow, this story is a part of that purpose of contributing to the certainty and working in our minds and hearts a greater sense of the truthfulness of the gospel, the reliability of the gospel, for us to be more and more assured that Jesus is who He says He is. That's somehow got to be connected to this. And it's what stands out as you look at the immediate context. You know, this really is the only thing we have in all four Gospels about the childhood of Jesus. Think of all the interesting questions that we would like the Lord to have answered for us as to what went on during those 30 years. And there are a lot of weird ideas about what went on. If you want to look up sometime something really weird, just Google the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is a spurious collection of stories about Jesus as a child doing all kinds of strange and even destructive things with His miraculous powers. The Bible doesn't say any of that. It keeps it all cloaked in silence, in darkness, which leads me to believe that this, if this is the only thing that it says about Jesus' childhood, it must be pretty important of anything that could have been said about Jesus for those 30 years. This is it. So it must be pretty significant. These are also the first, in verse 49, the first recorded words that Jesus spoke in all the gospel stories. We tend to be very interested in what people say, especially at the end of their lives. You know, what are their last words? We have some of those from Jesus. But parents are also really excited about the first words of a baby, especially if it's dada, right? Well, we don't know what Jesus technically his first words were, but these were his first recorded words in verse 49. And so we need to pay attention to them. In fact, those words are the heart and the point of this passage. This passage is what scholars tend to call a pronouncement story, which means that everything in the story before some saying is building up to it. It's all about getting to this line that the main character is going to speak. Everything before it flows into it. Everything after it flows out of it. The point is in that pronouncement, in that saying. And what is the saying? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That's the point. And I could break it down this way. First of all, these words teach us that Jesus prioritized his mission. Jesus prioritized his mission. It was what consumed him. It was front and center. It drove him, and it was more important than anything else or anybody else. His mission. The wording here is significant. Even the little word must is significant. That little word reflects a short Greek term that becomes a theme that runs throughout the Gospel of Luke. Let me read you a few verses quickly. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Or the same word in chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The idea each time, and those are not the only occurrences, the idea is that God has a predetermined plan for this individual. Something that is not just a nice idea if it would happen, but something that must happen. It is an absolute necessity because it has been ordained by God that this should take place as a part of his redemptive plan. And here Jesus is not fighting that. He is not bucking up against it. He is not questioning it. He is not resisting it. He is jumping on board. He is all in at 12 years old. He says, I must do this. Nothing is going to stop this plan, and I'm going to jump on board, and I view it as absolutely necessary. I prioritize this. What does he prioritize specifically? Literally, it says, in the things of my Father, it is necessary for me to be. Actually, the word house does not show up there. The word things doesn't really show up there. It's just a plural article that assumes some kind of plural noun. And the question is, what is that noun that fills in that gap? Well, you could just leave it at a broad word like things, and you end up with a very general statement like you have in the King James Version. I must be about my Father's business, right? Doing his things, his affairs. Or it could be a specific reference to the place where he was, the temple. And there's some reason to think that this language refers to that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, like in Genesis 41, verse 51. And he is in that place, and the thing that he is doing there is teaching. It's all about the Torah. It's all about not just fulfilling this, though he would do that too, but here specifically is teaching this, serving God by putting his word out there. And that has everything to do with the Gospel of Luke, as everything, as I've already pointed out earlier, is about this trip to Jerusalem, and the whole story comes to a climax in that city and at the temple. In fact, eventually, when he gets to the end of this book, he's going to be back there in that same place, at the same feast of Passover, doing the same thing, confronting the teachers about their misuse and their misunderstanding of the Bible, correcting them, challenging them, and in one sense, that is what got him killed. The exercise of his prophetic office, explaining and applying the Word of God. That was particularly the mission that is in view. He's all about this mission, and it's all about serving the Father. Everything takes second place to that, and it's all focused on teaching, instructing. That confrontation is what is going to lead to his execution eventually. And here it's like a little seed is planted that you would be looking for this to happen. Look at what this individual is focused on. Pay attention to his confrontations with the rabbis. Pay attention to the way he is explaining God's word. He is speaking on behalf of God. That's what he is all about. That's at the core of his mission, is bringing out the full significance of God's word. And you ask the question, why is he so especially qualified that I should listen to him? And that brings us to the next thought that is evident in that statement of verse 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It's his relationship to the Father. Jesus enjoyed a unique relationship with the Father. That's a big part of what he's getting at here. I've got a special connection with God the Father, who told me to do and say these things. And that was in direct answer to what Mary had said. Remember this, verse 48? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Your father and I are worried about you. And he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, capital F? Mary was talking about one father and how important that relationship was. Jesus was talking about another father, capital F, and how central that relationship was. And for Jesus to talk this way about God, it was a pretty unusual way for a Jewish person to talk. There are times in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition when the nation as a whole spoke of Yahweh as our Father in a general corporate sense. But it really was not common for an individual Jewish person to refer to God as my Father, personally. Jesus is claiming something special. And that should not have been a surprise to Mary, because Gabriel had said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In a unique sense, a special creation of God with an unusual relationship to him. In fact, actually sharing the very nature of God. And it had not fully dawned on Mary what that meant. Here's one way to summarize or explain what Jesus is saying. He says to Mary, my identity is nothing like you encounter in the entire human race. I have a one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father, and that has to take precedence over everything else. Even though I'm going to submit to you until I'm 30, you need to understand now that my primary allegiance is to my Heavenly Father. He is the one that brought me into this world. He is the one who called me for this redemptive mission. Your own eternal joy is actually wrapped up in my obedience to that mission. So you get excited about this too, Mary. You get behind this too. And Mary goes away pondering, maybe still not fully understanding. But she is taking it seriously. She's taking it to heart, dwelling on this, chewing on it, trying to figure it out and understand its significance. And folks, if there's any application for us from a passage like this, way more important than anything else I've said, that is it. We can talk about being like Mary in this sense. Go away and think about Jesus being the Son of God. That's the application. You work to grasp more and more deeply who this unique boy is. And you read the rest of this gospel looking for more of him. And whenever he opens his mouth to teach you about life, about God, about the Bible, about his own work on the cross, you give him your full attention. And you be yielded to the truth that he's teaching. Believe it, embrace it, humble yourself before it, submit to it. You think about whatever practical issues you and I may be wrestling with. How many of my heart struggles and how many of my life problems would be resolved if I were totally taken up with the thought of who Jesus is? If the reality of this boy as the God-man fully dominated my thinking and my affections. How many of my problems would be resolved if this was the truth that just kept ringing in my consciousness and I was connecting it to whatever I was facing. God has become a man in order to fix me. God has become a man in order to teach me the truth. God has become a man in order to deliver me from my sin. If I truly pondered that and that thought came to be the governor of my thinking and my heart and feelings and choices, that's the relevance of this passage. And finally, as we connect this with that envelope and all this about the growth of Jesus in verse 40 and verse 52, it's not only that Jesus prioritizes mission and Jesus enjoyed a unique relationship with the Father as the basis of that mission, but Jesus also was equipped for his work. The Father was working throughout those years of silence and waiting to prepare him. And he takes him through that lengthy process to prepare him in every way, mentally, physically, spiritually, socially. And I want to dwell for a moment as we close here on that socially part. This is one of the things that's added that's not said about John the Baptist, and that is that he grew in favor not only with God, but also with men. And the point is that as Jesus was growing up, relating to his parents and interacting with rabbis and whoever else, Jesus was not only learning what to teach, but he was learning how to teach, how to be effective in working with people, how to be compelling, how to get people to listen. It doesn't mean that everybody did listen, but it does mean that they have every reason to listen. Here is a winsome, attractive, wise individual that reflects the kind of person you would want to listen to. And the point of all of this is verbalized when later the disciples see Jesus in more of his glory at the Transfiguration. And here's what the Father says: "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to him when he talks. Jesus is on a mission. In case you're wondering, that's the title of the message: Jesus on Mission. And a big part of his mission is straightening out our thinking by giving us the truth about ourselves, about our God, about forgiveness, about life, about discipleship. He's going to be talking all about these things going forward. And the reader is challenged: are you listening to him? Are you listening to him? I hope you're listening to him, especially as he extends the bread and the cup in the supper that would be inaugurated toward the end of this book, as he gives us this way to reflect further on his work for us.